If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of one of the seats in front of you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see your truth, and that your truth would set us free, Lord. Bless us with your presence. Revive us according to your word, Lord. Speak your truth into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look into Scripture, we find from cover to cover that Christians, people of God, were not immune to the struggles and the hardships that are involved in being a human being. As we look through Scripture, we find descriptions as we go through the Psalms of people struggling. People discouraged, people going through hardship, people in dark places. As we look through Scripture, it's good for us to know and realize that we are human and we do experience our humanness. But at the same time, we have a living God who is constantly looking to revive us. Mindful of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, as he got a vision and he looked over this valley of dry bones. In Ezekiel 37:4, the Lord said to Ezekiel, he said, "Prophesy to the bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to those bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord." As we understand these places that we get into and experience because of our humanness, we also have to realize and know that there is a living God looking to breathe life in to our dry bones. Maybe some of us this morning are feeling a bit dry or feeling a bit downcast, feeling just a little out of sync with God. Maybe we have become like Peter and we just have been following God from afar off, from a distance. Maybe we've found ourselves in a place that we just don't know how we got there. And God is standing there looking to revive our dry bones. This is exactly what Paul, the Apostle Paul, is speaking to the church at Corinth, the church that he founded, that he preached the gospel to, people who had gained spiritual life through the message that God gave Paul. But at the same time, the church had gotten into a place where they had become immoral, they were struggling, they were even spreading gossip and rumors about Paul. And Paul is speaking specifically about this issue, that as Paul wrote a letter back to them specifically dealing with some of these issues, he wasn't sure how they were going to receive it. He was concerned about their spiritual condition and spiritual welfare. And so as we get into this message here this morning, it's a message about personal revival, which always goes before global revival. And I believe this morning, myself and I'm sure many others are in need of personal revival. But I believe our community, our towns, our state, and our country is in desperate need of global revival. I'd like to look at that as Paul, little background here. Paul himself was in a place where he is describing his personal revival. In 2 Corinthians 7:5, just a little bit further on, he said, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside there were conflicts, and inside were fears." This is the background, the backdrop to Paul's personal revival and the words that he's writing on the pages of Scripture that were inspired by God. He had gotten to a place where it just seemed like everything around him was falling apart, where he was inside feeling the fears of that and understanding the conflicts that were going on spiritually around him. He was in need of personal revival. And the church at Corinth was in desperate need of revival corporately as a church. So he pins these words to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 7:2. He says, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. And I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." He said, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf." You might want to underline this part. "I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful," notice, "in all our tribulation." Paul, his life had come back to him, the spiritual condition that he was in and being dry and desolate and concerned and fearful had changed dramatically, and the church was changing. What was all involved in that? That's what we're going to look at this morning. The first thing we notice in verse 2 is he revived through charity. He revived through this attitude that he had, that he would continue to give from the fountain of life that he was experiencing. Very important as we start off here that we understand personal revival and corporate revival. It begins when we begin to view ourselves as those who give out the things of God unconditionally without reservation. See, he says, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one." Notice Paul's attitude. This is dealing with relationships. The previous couple sections of Scripture, we've been dealing with intimacy with God. And that has to do with our own devotional, personal relationship with God. Now, flowing from our personal intimacy with God, then comes our relationships with other people. The Bible tells us that all of the commandments are summed up, basically, in loving God and loving people. So Paul here, now notice, he says, "My heart, it's wide open to you. I have an unrestricted amount of love that goes out from me to you. Unhindered, unreserved." Now, he's speaking about this, this benevolent giving of himself, and most importantly, of what is in his inner man. Giving to these people in Corinth who, notice, please, that they were in the wrong. They had done things to Paul that were not right and not correct. And Paul is saying that his treatment to them, his love to them that flows from his heart because of his intimacy with God, it's not reserved. Why is that important? Well, he speaks about this heart that's open in 2 Corinthians 6:11. This is where this discussion began. Where he says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you and our heart is wide open. He said, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. He said, now return the same to us. Basically, he's saying that the way he is treating them is in such a way where he is able to be freely open, unrestrained in his dealing with them. And notice why that is important. Because Paul personally is reviving. See, oftentimes when we have strained relationships, we close our heart. We restrict the love of God that should be flowing from us. Paul says here, even though you have done me wrong, the love of God is much stronger and is, for me, unrestricted, and he may be saying it's hard to contain. It's hard for me to restrict because God's love is so amazing and so intense that I'm able to be free in my relationship with you. But you know how we often close ourselves up in a relationship, especially when there's hurt or certain things that went on, it causes us to turtle up, go in our shell for various reasons. Now, as Paul is then beginning to explain here what is so important if we're going to have personal revival, what I'd like us to be thinking about is personal revival. It involves the Holy Spirit. Did you notice the prophet Ezekiel prophesying about breathing life into those dead, dry bones? It is the Holy Spirit that revives us. It is the Holy Spirit that is like living water that comes in and quenches us and flows from us, that brings the life out forth from us. It is the Holy Spirit. Now, if we understand that, then Paul is concerned here in our text about doing something that's going to restrict the Holy Spirit, which in essence would restrict life and quench and grieve what God wants to do in his life. So he says, as he picks up this understanding, he says, from my view, I have wronged no one, I have corrupted no one, and I have cheated no one. These were the rumors circulating throughout the church about Paul. Now, interesting that Paul could say that. Interesting that he had such a record, a clean and clear conscience before God, that he can say, as for me and my life before God, I am clean, I'm clear. He didn't have to deal with any issues that he was not aware of in his life, unrepentant in his life, but he was in his view of his relationship with God and the things he did, they were in light of the Word of God and the move of the Holy Spirit, and he was free from their opinions. He was free, and he got a lot of gossip, a lot of negative things were said about Paul. But see, he was free from all that. Here, completely unconcerned about that, but what he was concerned about was the Corinthians. He was, because he was good, but he was concerned about them. So this whole discussion is, I want you to have personal revival. I want you to experience the freedom that I'm experiencing in Christ. And so he writes this to them and he's saying, hey guys, my heart's wide open. I haven't done anything wrong. My only motive was to help you, was to build you up, was to encourage you, was to bring blessing upon you. And every action that I did was done in the love of God. So, as he discusses that, he was able to do that because of that clearness that he had in his conscience before God. Now, there's a verse in Acts 24:16. You might want to jot that down, but it says, "This being so, I myself also, always, I should say, strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man." So Paul was aware of his actions, and he was concerned that his actions would always be done such where he would have a clear conscience, that he wouldn't carry any baggage, that he would be free. And so as he dealt with people, that was in his mind. He thought about that. Now, as we think about charity, we're talking about the importance of the freedom then that we have in our relationships that brings revival. If we will simply view our relationship with others as one where we are to pour out the love of Christ, we're to give the love of Christ. And that may mean there are times when we are injured or hurt in a relationship where we are tempted to withdraw the love of God, to withdraw ourselves from that relationship. And Paul is encouraging about that very point. He says, don't do that. He says, for your benefit, be wide open, that I will give an example, I will be an example that I am going to love you no matter what happens back to me. And the reason and the way he was able to do that, because of the love of God that was in his own heart, which came from his own intimacy with God. Now notice here in verse 3, as he talks about being revived through personal relationships, especially in our giving of ourselves and the love of God in that relationship, he says, I'm not saying this to condemn. For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So as he says, for me, in our relationship, even though I have done nothing and you have done things to offend me, he says, now I realize and now I'm showing you there's a real important condition in personal revival, and it's unity. Have you ever noticed how a strained relationship drains you? How interpersonal relationship problems causes us to be just quenched and dry, and it just evaporates any energy and love and concern that we should have. It just is so straining, these relationships. And that's why so much of Scripture deals with our relationships with one another. The horizontal relationships is because the disunity in our relationships, especially among the body of Christ, it's so draining and it's so quenching. So he is now moving from the fact that he is going to continue to love them. He's free. He's using charity. He's filled with the love of God. But then he wants them to understand the importance of unity, of being like-minded, like-hearted, of being connected. Because he understands and is reporting to us here that unity, it builds up. Unity is an encouragement. Like-mindedness, like-heartedness, that was something that the very early church, as we read through the book of Acts, that was something that was their saving grace, is that they were all in one accord. They are all in harmony. They're all in step, all in sync. And it didn't mean that they were exactly believing and agreeing with everything. It just meant that they agreed in their love of God. And they agreed with what Scripture said. And they are willing to let go of things that weren't a pertinent issue. They were willing to yield. They didn't have to have their own way and force their way. But there was a real synergy in that early church because of that like-mindedness. They were like a team. They are all on the same page. That's what's neat about what we do here at Calvary Chapel. We're literally all on the same page. As we go through Scripture, we use Scripture as our authority, as our source of truth. That is what we appeal to. That is what we follow. And so we can have a harmony in that we're all on the same page. We're a team here. Basically, we're all in this together. That's important. One of the CEOs, former CEOs of Southwest Airlines, when asked, what is the secret to your success? They said, to create a fight. Always create a fight. They said, that sounds odd. What do you mean? Well, that CEO was saying, we have to have something on the outside that bands our forces so we can all come together and fight that fight, so that we all don't fight each other. I think that's important to understand. The Bible says, fight the good fight. It's not a good fight to fight us one another, the body of Christ. That's not a good fight, because what's behind that is Satan. And that is who we are to fight. That is our struggle and our battle. And when brothers and sisters in the Lord can come together in unity and fight that one battle together, it becomes extremely encouraging to know that, hey, when we leave here and we go to wherever we go, that there's somebody else that we're going to see again that's going through similar struggles, that understands what it's like to go into the workplace and deal with bosses or fellow employees that may not encourage our faith or may discourage us or may step on us. We know there are people that know what that's like. And so the fight is that we would fight the good fight, that we would circle our wagons and turn the gun out, and that we had joined forces. The early church, it was more obvious for them because they were under such persecution. They were under such persecution because of their faith, they couldn't wait to get together. In fact, it says they met steadfastly daily. They couldn't wait to get together. Because they would say, hey, guess what I went through today? I got whipped. And they would say, well, that's nothing. I got stoned today. Not in the traditional sense. And they would say, well, I almost died. And I was run out of the city. And they would get together and say, well, let's pray. Let's just ask God to be our strength, to be our guide. Let's ask Him to get us through. And they join together. Imagine what those prayer meetings are like. Imagine the intensity. Imagine how they would go through the pages of Scripture for encouragement. See, this is what Paul is getting at here. He's saying, hey, let's lock arms because we all believe the same thing. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in glorifying Him in the world. And so let's lock arms in that. Let's be one in that endeavor. And then there becomes this synergy, a personal revival. There becomes this corporate revival when you can all lock arms and get on that same page. So he says they are revived through this unity. Now notice he says, I'm not saying all this to condemn you. It's amazing how easy it is to tear down something and how hard it is to build up. In fact, this morning, now that we're talking about it, I watched firsthand 30 plus years, 5 years, of a stadium that had so many memories, so much history, I saw it completely destroyed in probably 10 seconds. And as we drove past that stadium on the 114, we just saw a big hunk of rubble. Imagine that. Imagine the time invested in building and maintaining and supervising and all the things that went in there, and in less than 10 seconds, done. That's what this unity does. That's what happens when we don't see our life in relationship to one another as that in which we should build. We should lift up. We should encourage. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, Paul touched on this very thing. If you wouldn't mind, just turn there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, just a little bit to your right there in your Bible. So as Paul is saying, we need to lock arms. We need to join in this battle. And as we do, we personally will be revived. We'll be encouraged. He speaks of the importance of our actions in relationship to building up. Ephesians 4:28, it says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. That means building up. It means that what comes out of our mouth should be words of building, words of encouraging. That when people leave our company, we would hope that their lives would be a little more built up, that our words would proceed from our mouth. They would be the words of God, the words of love, and the words of unity. Let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might or may impart grace to the hearers. But notice this, he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So the Spirit is involved here. There's a grieving of the Spirit when we use our words for corruption or tearing down or discouragement. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But notice this. This is the personal part. He said, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then instead of that, he says, be kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. See, the opportunity then here, first from our own personal view, is that personal revival will come to us if we work towards unity or if we live our life in a way that unifies. Now, that's not always possible. There are situations that there are unresolvable. There are situations where the things that we're speaking of will not be received by maybe another party. But see, Paul is still good. He's still clear. He's still free because what he's doing from his point of view is right. What he's doing is correct. So if that is not received properly, then Paul knows that he is still free. He's still filled with the Spirit. The life-giving Spirit is not grieved and is still active in his life. So he says then, for I have said before that you are in our hearts. He's saying to the Corinthians who wronged him, he's expressing, you're still in my heart. I still love you. I still care about you. And notice he's not doing that because of what they're doing back to him. He's not saying, okay, well now everything's good because of what they have done. They have acquiesced to my demands. He's just saying, my heart's wide open. I'm loving you. You're still in my heart. I love you. You are my spiritual offspring, so to speak. You are my children in Christ. I have affection for you. Now, that this is somebody who is really immersed in the love of God to be able to have this freedom of unrestrained love, of love that is not bound by personal slights and personal judgments. He's given all that to God, and now he's just free then in his relationship, unhindered love. And that's so important because we are to be more like channels of the love of God than we are like cul-de-sacs. That's when we get dry, is when the love of God comes into us and it stops there. The love of God is meant to flow like a river from us. Whenever that gets blocked up or stopped is when we begin to feel dry. But as that living water runs through us like a brook, like a river, it's the constant renewing and constant reviving of the Holy Spirit in our life. Now, a sign of spiritual maturity, of course, is how we treat those who wronged us. That's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? The Bible even speaks about what good is it if you love people who are nice to you. Doesn't everybody do that? Pretty much, right? That's not hard. That doesn't require any dramatic move of the Spirit. That's what even people who maybe aren't even really nice people do. Somebody's nice to them, I'll be nice to you back. Somebody treats me fair, I'll treat you fair back. That's what everybody does. But see, there's something different about us. And it's the Holy Spirit. A sign of spiritual maturity is how we treat those who wronged us. As the Holy Spirit flows through us, there can be a dam that's built, like little beavers that come in and put these little parts of bitterness and unforgiveness and ill will, and it stops up the flow of living water in our life. Now, this love here that we're to give out regardless of what's in return, it's to be done, Romans 12 tells us, sincerely, without hypocrisy. See, sometimes we can make the mistake to think, well, if outwardly I treat them nice and love them, but in my heart I just can't stand them. I can't wait to get away from them. I hope they don't see me. I'm going to not make eye contact with them, so, you know, maybe they won't know I'm here. That's hard in a church like this, isn't it? So, how does that happen? See, we think that's good enough sometimes, don't we? I know I do. They think, well, it's good enough if outwardly I'm just pleasant and nice. But Paul said in Romans, he said, we're to love without hypocrisy. That means that we're to express outwardly what's happening inwardly. That's a whole different deal, isn't it? When we have these issues, these problems inwardly, the answer is we need to take those before the Lord. We need to pray that God gives us a loving heart for the person, not just an outward action, but a loving heart for the person. That we would love them in here so that what we do outside would just simply be what's going on inside. And that's difficult, isn't it? But that's what springs from intimacy with God. When we're immersed in a relational understanding of God, it makes it much easier to feel the same way God feels about other people. We have His heart and His mind. See, some of us, by nature, we may just generally be kind of nice people. Outwardly, we have a good nature, just kind of congenial. But it's what's inside, really. And that is only by the Spirit, that the Spirit can help us to view other people and to have a love for other people like Christ did. Where Christ on the cross, imagine, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Where do we go from that? How could we then, in light of that, ever withhold love and forgiveness, knowing the love and forgiveness of Christ towards us? See, this unity, Paul is saying, it comes from our heart, where we actually love and care for one another. From the heart, not just on the outside. That doesn't do any good. That's not spiritual if it's not in here. That's not spiritual at all. Now, this love that must be sincere, it also, we're told, must be reaffirmed. In 2 Corinthians 2:7, it says, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. There's a particular him within the church, a person, who they had a lot of problems with. They had to deal with this person. It said, now they dealt with him. It said, now you should forgive and comfort, because lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. He said, therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And I found that is so important, that we reaffirm our love to one another. I had a discussion about this last Friday with somebody in this room. I won't say who it was. But this person reminded me of how one time Pastor Chuck Smith talks about how when he got married and he said, I do, to his wife, and just kind of figured, well, she knows I love her. I said it, but, you know, I got married. It's obvious I love her. Soon realizing that his wife needed to be reaffirmed of that love over and over and over and over again. A lot of amening going on over there. But please don't forget that. That's important, that in the body of Christ and in our families, and especially those who wrong us, that we would reaffirm our love to them. I found that that is such a huge thing for us. And I found that makes such a big difference. Yesterday, we were driving home from Zach's baseball game, which they won, but he was disappointed about his game. He didn't feel he played well. And he gets in the car and he says, "Dad, I'm glad you're proud of me." Oh. He needed to know and to hear, like we all do, "I'm proud of you. I love you. I think you're neat. I think you're special." Reaffirm your love to one another. It's not a one-time deal. Don't assume people know you love them. Reaffirm that. Leave no doubt. Let them get sick of you reaffirming your love. But at least they're sick of knowing you love them. Don't leave any doubt. Now, Paul goes on to say, he says, to die together and to live together. Did you get that? That second part can be the tougher part, huh? He said, "You're in my heart. I love you. We're connected." Remember, they've just wronged him. And he says, now we're in this for life and death. He's saying that we are always going to be together. He's saying that our lives are so joined, that we're joined here, knitted together by the Holy Spirit in love, but we're going to be in heaven forever together. Now, to die together, that's the easier part. To live together, and that's where all of what we're talking about comes into play. Some of you may have heard that jingle. It says, "To dwell above with saints we love, that'll truly be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story." These are the important struggles that you and I are faced with. The implications are huge, because it has to do with the Spirit of the living God working in and through our life. So revival comes, one, through charity, our giving of the love of God unconditionally. It comes through unity as much as possible, that for us, we are doing what is necessary to bring peace in a relationship, if that is necessary. Knowing that it's not always possible, but when it is, it's a beautiful thing. If it's not, we're still free and clear in our heart. But then he goes on, and the last thing I'd like to point out to you this morning, the last thing is a serenity. He says, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." So now this kind of ties together what we've been looking at with his relationships with the Corinthians, that he has this serenity in his heart with God, that is the prerequisite for the Spirit flowing out from him. It seems as if Paul here is just completely settled down, completely relaxed and completely confident in his relationship with God. Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." It was that lack of restlessness, the lack of worrying and concern and being frantic, because he was settled in his relationship with God. He was still in his heart. He was calm in his heart, in his inner person. Why? Because he knew God. Did you know that's how we are settled in our heart? When we know God. When we know who he is, what he does, how he works. Those understandings bring about a serenity, a calmness, a faith, a trust, a peace. But it definitely comes from knowing God. from being settled in that relationship with Him. It's important that you and I are constantly meditating on who God is. In 1 Chronicles 29:11, good example of just understanding God. It says, "Yours, O God, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise you, your glorious name." Knowing that, where else do we go from there? What else do we concern ourselves with or worry? Maybe it's a matter of our turning our eyes on Jesus. Taking a hold of Him, getting a glimpse, understanding Him in all His majesty, greatness, and splendor, knowing the Lamb of God who sits on the right hand of God, who holds all things together, makes all the difference in our being able to deal with the situations in our life personally. When we forget that is when we bring upon the despair, depression, discouragement, and all those things the world throws at us. So the serenity, it comes from that grounding in the Lord. And Paul then says, "Great is my boldness of speech to you." He's saying, I'm bold in the things I'm saying because it's the truth. That's what he's concerned about. It was the truth, and he knew the truth would build up. But then he says, "Great is my boasting on your behalf." Now this church had all these problems with it. Paul saying, "I'm boasting about you." Paul didn't give up on them, and he was believing and hoping and having confidence that they would receive what he is saying and they would grow and develop and mature. It's an important understanding that you and I, we don't give up on people. But we continue to love, continue to build up, and we trust that God will do His work through that. Paul didn't give up, and as a result, notice here, he said, "I am filled with comfort." That is so good. That word filled, it means crammed. He's just like cramming a hole full with something. He said, "I'm crammed with comfort." That comfort is a Greek word, parakletos. That's a word that we often associate with the Holy Spirit. It means to come alongside or to call over to impart something specific or special. Here's the key to comfort. The key to comfort is the Holy Spirit. The key to comfort is that we would come to God and the Holy Spirit would comfort us, come alongside of us, encourage us. In fact, the totality of Scripture is considered that. It is considered the great comfort. It is considered that which comes alongside, builds up and edifies and strengthens in our faith. That is the answer. It's the Scripture. And it's the believing in the promises of God that brings the comfort to our life, so much so that we're filled with it. And the last statement he makes here, he says, "I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." There's something to that, isn't there? It's one thing to be joyful when we have the absence of tribulation. But how joyful are we in tribulation? Again, that's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? The only way we could be, and notice, exceedingly joyful, that means superabounding in joy, has nothing to do with our circumstances. we're learning here that circumstances in reality are independent of our joy factor. Our joy factor is completely dependent on one thing. That's our Jesus factor. It's Jesus in our life and our communing and fellowshipping with Him, that although all around us could be imploding, our life can be super abounding with joy because Jesus is the joy giver. There's no other source of joy in this world but Jesus Christ. And so as we finish off this morning, I'd like to encourage you and exhort you to revive. That we have an opportunity to just continue to revive in the Lord, be filled with His Spirit, to be taken up into the heavenlies and to live our life constantly in this newness and freshness in the joy of the Lord. And as we do that, it becomes like infectious. The joy of the Lord is infectious. It spreads. And people look at you, well, that person has no reason to be happy right now. And that may be true. And you say, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. Because He fills me with joy. Not anything in the world. He is the source of joy. And so, as we go today, please, keep your eyes on Jesus. And everything else will seem so small and so minuscule. Jesus will seem so beautiful and so important that you and I will be able to give charity, to encourage unity, and have a deep serenity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this.